All right, so here we go again. So we have just finished up this series called The Unveiling last week, and we looked at some things about how Galilean weddings and like things that they do in Galilean weddings show up all throughout all the different things that Jesus says. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus is saying all these really deep things, and we're like, what does that mean? And our minds are exploding. And then we're like, wait, if we compare it to like these traditions and customs that we see in a Galilean wedding from way back then, all of a sudden, these things start to make sense and pop off the pages for us, and we can see what Jesus was really saying, right? And so as Jesus is comparing us, the church, to his bride in this wedding, he's the groom and we're the bride, and there's this incredible love story that's happening between our Savior, our Creator, who is willing to give his life for us and pay the penalty for us, to pay the dowry, right? That life insurance, this thing that was for our own good. He gave his life and paid with his body. And then he extends his blood to us, that cup of joy that says, hey, marry me. Like, I love you. I want to be in a relationship with you for all of eternity. We start to go, holy cow, like, Jesus, nobody loves me that way. Like, nobody loves me that much. There is this infinite, unconditional love that Jesus shows us that just doesn't even compare to anything else. And so we've finished that series, but there's something I just want to tack on to as we kind of move on to something else next week. But there's this really cool thing that also comes from this Galilean wedding kind of picture that we get as Jesus talks to us. And tonight I want to share that with you a little bit. But how many of you guys, first of all, before we get into that, how many of you guys know what Pokemon are? Anybody, like, you know what Pokemon? Any Pokemon? Okay, would you say that, like, your generation, though? Because you guys are kind of like the new generation now, like, are you guys, like, as into Pokemon as, like, the generation that just passed? Like, the kids that just graduated? Like, it's not that big of a deal, right? But weren't they really crazy about it? Like, they were insane about Pokemon, and I don't get the affinity, like, how much they liked it. It just didn't make sense to me, and probably not you either, right? So I'm glad I'm in good company tonight. But there was this one kid. I was on this trip, right? And we're all getting pizza with a youth group, and it was during that like phase of time where all that like generation really, really, really loved, like to the point of addiction, Pokemon. And so we were getting pizza, and this kid comes up. He's like, Pastor Rob, he's like, I don't have any money for pizza. I forgot my money at home. He's like, can I borrow $5 for pizza? And I'm like, yeah, sure, absolutely. He's like, listen, no. He goes, I swear on my Pokemon that I'll pay you back. And I didn't even know what Pokemon was at the time. I'm just like, is this dude doing some Japanese casting like a spell on me? Like, what are these weird words he's saying and swearing? I'm like, he's like, I swear on my Pokemon. And I'm like, what is going on right now? And obviously you guys know how crazy it was, right? Like, people were literally, they had that app on their phone. There was like a game that you could walk around town, remember? And you could like hunt Pokemon. People were falling off bridges, you guys. Like, they weren't paying attention. That's no, like, no joke. You can look that up. People were getting hurt because they were so obsessed, like, finding these Pokemon. So when this kid looked at me and he said, Pastor Rob, I swear on my Pokemon. I think he's insane, right? At the time. I still kind of think he's insane, right? Let me be honest. But the deal was, he did it. Why did he swear on Pokemon? Right? Because they meant something to him. A lot of something. Like, they were one of the most important things. It's really sad, but one of the most important things in his life. He loved Pokemon. And so, like, he had collected them all. He had done the game and collected them on his phone and whatever other weird things you can do. He did it, right, with Pokemon. And so what he wanted to express to me was that he was going to swear on something that really, really mattered to him, right? And we might even do that today. Like, we have expressions like, I swear on my grandmama's life or something like that. Like, we say weird things, right? But you never say it about something you don't care about. It's always about this thing that matters, because that's what makes this promise that you're making have some sort of strength, right? It's what makes it matter, because what you're actually saying is, if I don't pay you back that $5, I'm going to give you all my Pokemon. Like, I would rather lose all these things that are so valuable to me than break my promise to you, is what he was trying to tell me. And that's what we do when we make that type of statement to people, and we're like, I swear on whatever that I will do this thing. And see, that's not new though. Like, we do that today, but that's not new at all. That's actually ancient, and it goes back to the times of Galilean weddings and back to the ancient Near East time, even before then. And so what was happening was, they would make these things called a covenant. Maybe you've heard of the word covenant, and maybe it just sounds like a big word. And you're like, what does that even mean? Like, I don't get that. But what a covenant was basically what we just said. It was a way to swear to someone this promise. But there was always kind of like this other side of it. Like, if I don't fulfill my promise, then let this happen. And so as we look through like some of these terminologies, we look at like what a wedding tradition would be. And you guys would know, because even today we still use this same tradition that we're about to talk about. The aisle. Why is the aisle in a wedding important? Anybody know? Can anyone tell me? What if we don't have an aisle? Is that okay? Yeah. Right? It's pretty important, right? Like, if we don't have that, then she can't, the bride has nowhere to walk. Like, she's going to come down that center aisle. But if you think about it, it doesn't have to be done that way. They could already be at the front. They could come in from the side. Like, but for some reason, we have this tradition of a center aisle that the bride walks down. Everybody stands up, and all the girls stand there and imagine it's their day and like what they would look like in their dress with their hubby, you know, like, oh, but like, that's not necessary, but it is tradition. It's something that we do, and we get it from way back when. And it's from this even more ancient thing than when they did it in Galilean weddings. It came from way back into the Old Testament when they would practice this thing called a covenant, and they would swear a covenant to one another, this promise. And it actually gets kind of gruesome. It's actually something that's kind of hard to digest. Like when you hear it, you're like, ooh, yikes, like they did that? That sounds kind of intense and maybe even kind of gross that they would do something like that. You see, in wedding tradition, we see two people walk down an aisle and they make vows to each other. They make promises. It's this covenant promise that they intend to never, ever break. Right? You say till death do us part is part of your promise, is part of your vow, because you never want to break that covenant. And if you do, well, in old times, there was a consequence to breaking that. And you would actually swear that consequence. A bride and a groom make vows to each other. And it's the same tradition. Now, we don't go as intense as what we're about to talk about here in modern day weddings. But it's still this echo or this shadow of what they used to do. It was called a suzerain vassal covenant. If you can remember that next week and tell me, I'm going to give you a free piece of pizza or candy or whatever you want from the cafe. All right, I'll say it one more time, a suzerain vassal covenant, all right? Big words, they sound really cool, so I included it today. But basically what this was, I'll kind of walk you through it. They would take these animals, different ones, specific types of animals. Are you ready for this? If you throw up easily, cover your ears. This is the time to do that, because this is going to get graphic, all right? They would take these different animals, and they would chop them in half. Yeah, it was gross. There was blood. There was all this grossness, right? And they literally chopped them in half and would put half of the animals, literally each one half, on one side, and then the other half of all of those animals on the other side. And they would leave an aisle down the center. And that aisle is where somebody would walk. And usually in this covenant, this suzerain vassal covenant that they were making with one another, the lesser party, the one who wasn't as popular or wasn't as powerful or wasn't as famous or whatever, rich, the one who had less leverage in this covenant that was being made would be the one who would have to walk the aisle. And as he walked down the aisle, usually he was the one borrowing from the other person. And he would walk down in the middle of these bloody animals and he would point to them and he would make this promise, this covenant to this other person who was probably lending the money usually. And he would say, if I don't pay you back, if I fail, right, in my keeping my promise, you see these animals? I'm going to walk right between them because I'm going to tell you, you can do that to me. Let this happen to me if I break my covenant to you, if I break my promise. Whew. All right. Now, I just want to say, like, your generation would have a really rough time with that because you guys don't like to commit to anything, right? Like, there is no commitment. Imagine having, when you promise or commit to something, you actually have to show up Or you're going to have to be like, yeah, see these dead animals? Let that happen to me if I don't come to that practice or whatever it is that you committed to, right? Like, this was a totally different culture. When they made a promise, they meant it. They literally cut animals in half and laid them on either side to make an aisle, walk through them and say, let this happen to me if I don't keep my terms of this agreement. Most of us would be like, I'm not even like, I can't cut the animal. Like, I can't even get there, so I could never make a covenant like that. That's gruesome. Why do you think it was so gruesome? Because it was so serious. It wasn't just because they loved hurting animals. That wasn't it at all. And it wasn't because they were just gory and ancient and didn't know they were savages. That's not it at all. As a matter of fact, it was this picture because they took it so serious. It was this blood oath to show just how serious this would be. Well, then God comes along and he starts talking to He starts talking to Abraham and he's like, hey, Abraham, I want to make a covenant with you. I make a vow, like this promise, and I'm very, very serious about my promise. And I want to read to you guys where this happens in Genesis 15, right? Right away, first book of the Bible, we see this happen. God establishes this really powerful thing with Abraham. Genesis 15, verses 1 to 21. Listen to what God says in this conversation. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless and the heir of my house of Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring and a member of my household will be my heir. Who's he talking about? And then he says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. But he said, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Abraham's having some like doubt issues, right? Like, I believe you, but I don't know. And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. He did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Wait a minute. God comes down and says, hey, Abram, I'm going to make your people great. The people of Israel come from Abraham. I'm going to give you this heir that's not really going to be yours, but he's going to be great. He's talking about Jesus. He's making these prophecies and these promises to Abram. But look at what happens, because Abram really is the lesser one here. He has nothing to give God. God's the one who's coming down with all of the leverage, right? All of the power. God's giving the blessing, not Abram. But look what he does. He puts Abram into a sleep. Abram should have been walking between those animal carcasses down that aisle, making the promises. But God's like, nope, not today. He puts him to sleep, and it says this torch of fire representing the Holy Spirit starts to pass down the aisle. You know what God's saying to Abram? He's saying, you're going to mess up. your people are going to betray me. They're going to break this covenant we're making together. And when they do, you see these animals? Let me be torn in half the way they were. Let my body be broken when you guys mess up. That's in Genesis. That's a long time before Jesus shows up. And guess what happens to Jesus? Let me read it to you. Matthew 20, 27, verses 27 and on. It says this. You guys might know this. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, For you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, that God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Can you picture Abraham and God standing between the aisle of these dead, torn up animals? Blood spattered everywhere. It would be a sight that would make you and I nauseous. And the picture being painted for us is just how horrible the death of Jesus was on that cross. To gaze up and look and see Jesus' torn body would have made you sick to your stomach. To see that a human could actually look that bad and endure that much pain. And the whole time, God was pointing toward the day when he was willing to do it, because he made a promise to Abram that day where he changed his name to Abraham and said, "You're going to be the father of many people because I will be your God. And when you guys mess up, I'm not coming for your blood. I'm giving mine. My own son will be the sacrifice. And so I'll walk the aisle and I'll make the promise. And when you break it, I'm going to keep it. Y'all, that's good news. I break the promise all the time. I have to keep going back to God. I have to keep saying, God, forgive me. I need what Jesus has done for me. It's the power of God in me, His Holy Spirit, that walked that aisle that allows you and I to live for Him. It's not our flesh or how smart you are or how disciplined you are. It is the Holy Spirit of God alive in you that gives you the obedience to say, God, I'm yours today. When Jesus takes that blood and that cup of joy and slides it to you and says, will you marry me? It's the Holy Spirit of God that allows you to go, I will. I need you to live in me. I need you to live through me. I need you to keep the vow because I am broken. I'm not sure where you're at today, but some of you guys, you might feel like me some days. Where you look up at God and you're like, man, I just keep messing up. God, how am I going to get through this week? How am I going to be faithful to you? How am I going to do these things you've called me to do? I'm so scared to say yes and do. And His answer is always the same. It's His promise. It's His aisle. It's His covenant. He puts us to sleep on the side and says, watch me do this. As we rest in Him. Here's where we mess up. We don't rest in Him. We struggle. We try to do it our own way. We get distracted and chase other things, and we're not resting in God and depending on Him to do the thing He promises to do. And I want to encourage you tonight, if you are like that, if you feel that way, you got a big God who's looking at you going, I'm not expecting you to be perfect. That's what Jesus did. I just expect you to lay your life in my hands. Trust me, to let me work in you, let me change you. Have an open heart to show you where your sin is so you can repent and I can change you and lead you to righteousness. Tonight, what matters is not if you're a super Christian. It matters that you have an awesome, big, huge God who loves you. And He's made the ultimate promise and sacrifice for us. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you for what you've done for us and given your son, the ultimate sacrifice who's given his life for a thing we could never do and that we don't even deserve, God. Thank you that you would walk that aisle, that you would keep our promise, that you would pay for it every time we mess up, that you're willing. And God, you're not doing it as a second thought. You planned ahead knowing it would happen. You still went through with it. God, thank you. You love us that much. It's a love we can't define, and we can't even imagine how big that is. But tonight, God, we say thank you. For whatever student that might be here tonight struggling, God, I pray you would wrap your big, strong arms around them. You'd show them the promise, the covenant. You'd remind them who you are and how much you love them. For the broken, hurting families, for the kids going home tonight, and they dread having to go back home. Would you enter that house with them? Would you fill their family? Would your Holy Spirit just be present with them? Students who dread going back to school tomorrow because what's going to happen in the hallways or the classrooms or the gym. Would you walk with them? Would your strength go beside them? Father, for every one of us tonight who sits here, we're broken, and I admit, God, we need you and we love you. Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us on that cross. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.